Okay. So I've got some notes here. We'll see if we stick to those. We're past the first week jitters. Now it's like we'll just do whatever we want to, which is kind of fun. I did want to just kind of put the card in reverse, and we will see the issue of knowledge that we talked about last week repeat itself tonight, especially as we move into Isaiah chapter 2, and we're going to spend some time in Isaiah 2 tonight. And again, my imagination's been captured by the way in which the prophet Isaiah links and juxtaposes judgment and rebellion as the opposite, the dark matter of knowledge and truth. So that to be in a state of rebellion. And how does the prophet describe rebellion? It's that opposite of repenting. The opposite of repenting is forsaking. You will see that term repeated again and again in the prophets. Azav, to forsake. Shuv, to return. So you'll see that juxtaposition of those two terms, antipodal, antithetical the one to the other, shuving and then a return and forsaking. So that forsaking the Lord is to put one in the position of not being able to know. Our minds, our critical faculties, the way in which the Bible talks about knowing as a whole person phenomenon, not just the rational intellectual faculties engaging the evidence before us and making a rational and coherent decision, but a recognition that our will and our affections, what animates us, what drives us, what causes us to be hungry and curious about things, so that our affections, our minds, our intellects, our rational faculties, and our decision-making faculties, our will, are all mutually influencing one another and what it means for you and I to be a person. We don't isolate one of those facets of our being. They're all mutually influencing one another, and they're all, and I'm laying my own theological cards out on the table here, they've all been radically impacted by the fall. Sin and sin's consequences in the Bible, the whole history of Israel that Isaiah is leaning hard into in his moment, the whole history of Israel attests to that reality. That sin causes humanity to turn in on itself. Sin radically impacts our abilities to worship, our abilities to choose, and our abilities to think cognitively and critically. We're fallen. So sin works its way through every facet of our being. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. There's real good things that are done in the world. And we hope that a lot of good things are done for the sake of human flourishing and the polis and civilization, are being able to get out in the car in the morning and go to work and feel safe. I mean, we want people to do good things. But when it comes to knowing ultimate things, sin has had its radical impact on our humanity. So that to be in rebellion is to be in a place of ultimate ignorance. This I've not thought about the linking of this, but there must be something like this in Paul's theological framework in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When he begins to describe the wisdom of God is on display in the cross, and the cross is the absolute foolishness of the world. No one looks at the cross from the ancient, from the Greco-Roman world or from our world and would look at that and say, there's the achievement of God in the midst of time. I mean, the cross is an obvious failure. And yet, Paul is wanting you to know that it's in that cross, the paradox of that, where his own triumph over humanity's pride has been displayed before the whole world. And if we take some of these weird parts in the Bible and in the tradition, not in the only in the material world, but in the immaterial world as well, even the spiritual beings are like, what in the world was that? What happened there? So it turns everything inverted. And I think that's what Isaiah is getting at here as he links rebellion as the place of ignorance and the absence of knowledge, to know and to know rightly from a biblical frame is to what? It's to be in the place of the presence of the living God. John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this, O Father, is eternal life, that they may know you and the one whom you have sent." So the knowledge of God, knowing God, and not just knowing God as an act of intellectual assent, but as a dependence of one's whole being on those truths, that is a biblical definition, I think, of faith. So that faith and hope and knowing all become sort of sides of this multifaceted diamond of the human faculties that God gives to us, the only legitimate human response to the offer of God's salvation in the light of our sin. It's to hope, it's to know, and it's to believe. All of those three coming together to shape our understanding of what we might think of as a biblical theology of faith. This is huge, I think, in our moment. It's especially, we're all products of modernity, and there's so much good about modernity, but we're all products of modernity in ways that we are conscious of and that we're not conscious of. So much of modernity was given to the prizing of the intellectual faculty such that you really set you set your faith or your affection or your emotion to the side so that you can engage the evidence of faith or whatever topic somewhat neutrally. And once you've engaged those issues neutrally, if you can provide a satisfactory and rationally coherent account of the thing, then you can allow faith with warrant to come back in on the backside. But that is the process of modernity, and it's coming to know. Whereas I think the best of the Christian tradition would say with Anselm and all the people that are in our dome, those good people, would say we believe in order that we might understand. That's crucial to the ordering of our knowing. We believe in order that we might understand. So how does this hit the ground of our lives? I mean, it does shape in some ways the ways in which we engage the non-believing world. We engage the non-believing world, and there's people who are so gifted at this, and I thank God for the apologists that are out there. But we engage the non-believing world with anything that you are capable of using to try to help people come to believe and understand the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. Anything that you can do, go at it. But I think there's also an implicit recognition that's requisite to that task. Namely, there is an infinite gap, and I say that, let me rephrase, an infinite gap between proof and then persuasion. Providing someone some proof that's rational, okay, I can see your argument, and then being persuaded that that's true, and it's true for me, which we call knowledge, faith, and hope. And what is it that bridges that infinite gap? It's the necessary operative work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. He's the one that hovers over the face of the chaos of our unbelief and can bring belief and the gift of faith to those who in and of themselves are not able to do so. Think Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead, right? I mean, Paul's metaphor, you don't have to work hard to get at it there. To be dead is to be dead. I was on a, don't make fun of me on this, but I was on a music team years ago. I played football too. I just want to make sure that got out there. But I was on a music team years ago. I was like 18, 19 years old, and we were traveling the Northeast, this little college team. And we were in a church, and the way it worked is you'd go to church and you'd do some music, and then that night you'd stay with some parishioner in their home. And we had wild stories, One night, small town, Pennsylvania, true story, we stayed at the house of the funeral director of the small town. I'll never forget, he had two little boys. His house was upstairs, funeral parlor downstairs, right? embalming room basement. That's all here. And we were aware of where we were. I'll never forget it. He showed us. I mean, and he was so proud of his job. I just loved it. It was like a Wendell Berry novel, for those of you who read Wendell Berry. Just proud of his job, loved his work, knew he was a real service to the community. And we were there, I'll never forget this, in 18, but we're watching Monday Night Football. He had already shown us, me and my buddy, his casket room display. So we go, and he explained caskets, and it was all fascinating. And then at halftime of Monday Night Football, he looked at us and said, "I just got a phone call. Do you want to go to work with me, or do you want to stay and watch the game?" And I'm like, "We are in." And I kid you not, we go out into the garage, we get into his hearse, me and my buddy, the three of us in the front seat, we go down to the county morgue, we grab a body, put it on the gurney, slide it into the back of the hearse, and go back to the funeral parlor. And we're just like, I mean, we're 18-year-olds thinking this is the coolest thing that's ever happened to us. Then he looked at us and he said, "Listen, I'm going to go and embalm this man right now. You can go watch the game, or you can watch me embalm him." I'm like, "We're in. I mean, we've come this far, all right?" So we go down to the basement, and it's like, have you ever seen this before? It's a remarkable thing that they do. But let me just say, zipping open that bag for an 18-year-old, that was scary, right? Because you're like, you don't know what's under that bag. And when it was open, it wasn't great. Okay, so you're like, that's real death. And then, you know, so it's an amazing. He had, I'll never forget this, he had down in that basement a hoist of some sort that you'd see at a port. So he had chains and kind of like what you see on the back of an old dump tow truck. So that was just in there, and I was like, "What's that for?" He's like, "Well, that's how we dress the bodies." He said, "So we will hoist the body up. Can you see it? Like that. And we'll dress them for their death, for their funeral. And we'll put them in there." And I've never forgot, every time I read Ephesians 2, I was like, I can't. Like, when you're up, someday every one of you in here are going to be like this someday. You know that. Me too. Up on the gurney. God's going to be fixing your tires, you know, it's going to happen to every one of us. You all know, we're all going to die, right? I mean, that's a different kind of thing. And Paul's just letting you know, like, when you're in that position, you're not an active agent, right? You're not requesting things. You're not fussing about anything. You're completely immobile. That's what Paul's point is. When you are in your sins and your trespasses, can we use Isaiah's language right here? When you are in rebellion against the living God, you're in walking death. You're mobile, you're extended in this universe, in this material world, but spiritually, you are dead and incapable of making yourself alive. You cannot do that. It's not within your remit. It's not within the possibilities of your own resources to make that which is dead alive. Only God makes dead things alive. We've all read the Bible. Only God. That's what makes Talitha Kum with that little girl in the gospel so stunning. That's what makes Lazarus coming out of that tomb such a remarkable moment, because everybody knows there's only one figure in the world that can, only God, can take death and from death make life. And this is what Isaiah is getting at here in concert with the whole of the Bible. Rebellion, lack of knowledge, death, judgment. On the other side of that, though, is what? Returning, repenting, knowing, acknowledging, humbling oneself before the living God. There is life. So we're kind of set up with that here in Isaiah chapter 1. And we mentioned this last week, so we'll go kind of quickly through this. If you look at verses 10, now we're going to get going. You ready? We're going to look at verses 10 through 17. I mean, is that not just a jolt when you read verse 10? "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of what?" I mean, those are fighting words, right? Rulers of what? The iconic image of evil, of detestable, gross evil in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, And here you have the prophet describing the leaders of Judah as the rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And then what does he do? Why is it worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? Because in Judah, there's a feigned faithfulness and spirituality at play. This is the religious aspect of their lives together. What I would call not Christian ritual, and again, I'm a kind of Anglican-y person, so I'm not anti-rituals, okay? But I am anti-ritualism. This is the distinction that Yaroslav Pelikan made between tradition and traditionalism. Tradition is the living faith of the dead, right? We all want to embrace the living faith of the dead. Whereas traditionalism is the dead faith of the living, right? We're committed to our processes, we're committed to our institutions, we're committed to our rituals, our rites, our acts, our seasons of penance. We're committed to all of that. And like we see in the book of Revelation, everything looks great on the outside, church at Smyrna, whitewashed walls, but inside are hidden the bones of dead people. This is what God's going after through the prophet here in Isaiah chapter 1. Enough of feigned spirituality. That's a big word, but feigned, you know, but faking it, falseness. In the liturgy that I'm familiar with the Book of Common Prayer, we pray every Sunday in one way or another that our faith would not be feigned, right? That it wouldn't be false, but that it would be a sincere and lively faith. This is what he's going after. He's going to go after it in multiple ways in chapter 1, but he's going after an external religiosity. People that are doing their religiously motivated deeds, believing that their relationship with God, the living God, is transactional. Well, what do I mean by transactional? Well, if I get the tithe in, and if I get the goats in on time, and if I make the pilgrim festival feast travel every year, and I can knock all those things off, well, then I've got my vertical relationship right on some level, and all the other aspects of what God has claimed on me really don't impinge on that, because I've done the religious thing. And this is what he goes after. I don't delight in the blood of bulls, verse 11. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? No more vain offerings, no more incense, new moon, Sabbath, convocation, solemn assemblies. I can't endure both iniquity and a solemn assembly. You appoint new moons and you feast, and my soul hates it. I mean, do you sense the pathos from God? Remember, this is the prophetic voice here of Isaiah, but Isaiah is a double agent. The primary agency speaking voice of this right here is God Almighty, El Shaddai, the Holy One of Israel. And look at the words that he's using. I spurn it. I hate it. I detest it. I mean, this is heavy, heavy language that really should cause all of us pause. All of us. Kind of stop and say, whoa, I mean, how easy it is for all of us to flip the switch on to religious autopilot and move toward a transactional understanding of our relationship with the living God. If I can just keep this, and this checked off, then everything will be okay. And here you have the prophet saying that's not the nature of a covenanted relationship with the living God. He's not looking just for external ritualism. He's looking for a religion that goes down all the way to the very core of your being so that external and internal are one with one another. That's a biblical concept of integrity or oneness. That's what James warns against. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. James warns against that kind of double-mindedness. I give my religiosity here, like that classic scene at the end of The Godfather, right? I mean, that you talk about a classic illustration of what we're talking about here. Do you renounce Satan and his works? Yes, we do at the baptism. You know, they're like, I can't bear the iniquity and the solemn assembly. Like, these things do not juxtapose with one another. You appoint new, look at verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. You're making a lot of prayers, a lot of noise, a lot of talk. I will not listen. Why? because your hands are filled with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. And look at verse 17, almost worth circling the whole of verse 17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And now we come to an expression that's really important to the whole book of Isaiah. And it's this collocation or joining together of justice, mishpat, and righteousness. I'll give you the Hebrew terms there. Mishpat and tzedakah, justice and righteousness. What are these terms? They're elastic. I have to just, in other words, it's these two terms betray my desire to want to provide you a definition in bite-sized form. Like, I'd love to just give you a simple definition. Because I think on the surface we get it. Justice can tend to be understood in primarily juridical or legal terms. In other words, there's an equity of justice that needs to be meted out for all people, whether they are upper class, middle class, or the poor. Everyone should meet justice with equity in front of the law, right? That's a very sort of modern understanding of justice. The Bible, I think, is extending these so that justice and righteousness throughout the Bible has to do primarily with kindness and mercy or the care for the vulnerable. He even says it here. Look at how Isaiah expands it. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, and then look what he says. Bring mishpat, justice, to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. I just want you to, we're going to get to chapter 5 a little bit tonight, but look at chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Man is humbled and each one is brought low and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts, and see, this is why we can't reduce these things to simple formulae. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Like, what does that mean? That God is comparing and contrasting his humiliation of the pride of humanity by his own exaltation. And how is he exalted? By justice and righteousness. These terms in the Bible, and we're going to talk about this tonight, so I'm planting some seeds that we hope to come back to. But you see here a sense of the care for the vulnerable, kindness, and mercy. I'll say this here and we'll kind of come back to it. But the care and concern for the poor, the oppressed, or the vulnerable in the Old Testament is not really left in an abstract way for you to figure out what that means. And I'll just go and tell you, I don't think it's always very easy. Let me say that. I don't think it's ever very easy to think through how one works properly from analogs in the world of ancient Israel into our current moment and policy making. Like I just think people are good at that. I'm not. That's a complicated field. But I think if we're sticking with the Old Testament and trying to let it put some pressure on us, the Old Testament understands three categories of ultimately vulnerable people. Number one, it's the orphan. And number two, the widow. I'm going to talk about those two together. Why would the orphan and the widow be especially vulnerable in the ancient Near Eastern world? Because to be without a clan, or to be without a family, to be without a patriarch, is to be in the most vulnerable position. That is your safety net. There's a reason why Hannah is praying in the temple so earnestly for a son. It wasn't just so that they could fill out their Christmas card a little better on the picture. I mean, this was a recognition that she's a woman in the ancient Near Eastern world. No son. What happens when my husband dies? There's a whole book of the Bible that centers around this particular phenomenon. Anyone know which book I'm talking about? Ruth, right? I mean, what happens to Naomi? It's like in two or three verses, her whole world comes up, you know, turns upside down. She has a husband. She has two sons. The husband dies. Ooh, that's a rough blow, but it's okay. Two sons. She still has the protection of the patriarchal setting. Then both sons gone. And now she is, of all women, most to be pitied. So what position is Ruth in? I got to go back to my hometown of Bethlehem and see if someone will take pity on me. That's all I've got. You two women need to stay here. Go get yourself another husband. You're young enough. You can have children. Go on. It would be silly for you to hitch your wagon to this chaos of my life right now. I am in the position of biblical vulnerability. And that's what makes Ruth so remarkable. She says, no, that doesn't matter. Your people, my people, your God, my God. Ruth becomes like the instantiation of the virtuous woman of the Bible. You want to know what Proverbs 31 is talking about? Ruth, because she's committed to Naomi's God and to Naomi's people, no matter what the consequence. It's remarkable. So the widow and the orphan are especially vulnerable because they have no protection in that world. There's not a safety net to protect them. And then the third category is the alien sojourner in the land. The alien sojourner in the land is one who's vulnerable. Again, why? No clan, no people, no safety net. And there's a call for the people of God to care for the alien sojourner in the land. So those are the three categories that you have at play in the Old Testament. And this is what is happening right here with Isaiah. Okay. So look at verse 18. We'll keep pressing on. You have any? Well, you don't have any questions yet, do you? You? Bueller? Okay. Look at verse 18. I call this section Condition Possibilities. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. I'm going to do something that I really encourage my students here not to do. But I'm going to change all your translations. Okay? Here's how I think this should probably be read. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they might become white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they could become like wool. So there's a conditionality here, and there's a kind of Hebrew construction. Technical language here is protasis and apodosis. You know, if this, then that. So do you have this sort of if this, then that play here in verse 18? Come now, let us put our minds together on this, says the Lord. Your sins are like scarlet. They could become like snow. They're like crimson. They could become like wool. Take comfort from verse 18. Verse 18 is in many ways the undercurrent of all of the prophets, every last one of them. There is an implicit conditionality to every prophetic utterance of judgment. And the implicit conditionality is what? If you repent, then the course can be altered. That's what made Jonah so furiously angry. Because God did it. And what's Jonah angry about in Jonah chapter 4? Do you remember Jonah's sermon? You talk about the shortest sermon in history. It's my commitment. I tell my students here, lots of sermons in the Bible, really, really short. God loves short sermons. The shorter, the better. I'm joking, I should say. Why does he love short sermons? Well, look at, you know what Jonah's sermon was? In Hebrew, I think it's four words. 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. Just as I am. It's like, that was it. Billy Graham's done. We're playing the song. And what happens after those four words? Mass repentance. And then the Lord relents. He sees the repentance as unfeigned. And he relents. And why is Jonah mad in Jonah 4? Jonah's mad because of God's character. And he says it right to God's face. I knew you would be just like that. To show mercy and grace to those who are repentant. I knew you would do the exact same thing. And that's why I fled to Tarshish back in chapter 1. We have to get to chapter 4 of Jonah before we really know what motivated Jonah to get out of Dodge. And what was it? The implicit possibility that God might show his saving grace to the enemy, to the other, to the goyim, to the Gentile, to the unholy one. So this is implicit throughout all the prophets. Unqualified, or I should say, qualified implicit statements related to words of judgment. God calls out his judgment, but buried within there is the recognition that God, in the face of repentance, can change. And this is what he says in verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you hear the language, right? There's the conditionality. You shall eat the good of the land. But here we go with these words again. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you refuse and rebel, some of the saddest words in all of the Bible, Jeremiah 18. Remember that scene where God tells the prophet to go down to the potter's house to watch the potter do its work? It's incredible. You've seen people throw clay on a wheel, I'm sure, before in some setting. My wife was an art major in college. I'll never forget watching her our senior year together doing a clay project on a wheel. I'm like, it's an incredible thing to see. And here this thing begins to be formed, and Jeremiah is watching, and there's some sort of blemish or some sort of defect in the clay, and the whole pot, you know, collapses in. You've seen that before. It's just like boom, and then the pot's gone. And he says, go tell the people that that's who they are. I'm the potter, they're the clay. And if they repent and turn toward me, I won't press their clay down. But if they repent, I'll build their pot. And do you know, Jeremiah goes and he tells them the whole thing. And what's the response from the people? This is heavy. Oh, it's so heavy, Jeremiah 18. In effect, and I don't think, you don't sense a kind of angular severity in their response, but more of a defeatist reaction. Save your breath, Jeremiah, we can't. Like we can't repent and turn. It's impossible for us. So you have this sort of built in here, this stated qualification or implied qualification of repentance. And then, back to verse 21, we see these themes resurface again. How the faithful city, the emet ear, has become a whore. The zana is the Hebrew term for whoredom here. And it's the same term that's used in Hosea chapter 1 with Hosea and his unfaithful wife, Gomer. The faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her. So you see this? You were once at a place where righteousness and justice lodged together. But now your silver has become dross, your best wine has become mixed with water, your princes are rebels, their companions of thieves, everyone loves a bribe, all run after gifts, they do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. So what? Again, Isaiah's—he's being real clear. You know what I'm saying? Like for as frustrating as the prophets can be, Isaiah 1's not all that frustrating, just in terms of trying to get a sense of what he's after. Why? Because what we're seeing in Isaiah chapter 1 is the necessary interrelation between the first and the second table of the law. Right, and you know this interaction here. The first table of the law, commandments 1 through 4, love God. Remember those, right? What? No other God but me, that's number one. Number two, no idols for worship. Number three, the Lord's name is to be protected and honored. Number four, Shabbat, the Sabbath day. So this is the vertical. And then we move to table two, love neighbor. This is the social implications of the gospel, right? Or the social implications of the love of God. That then moves from the vertical to the horizontal. And it begins with, number five, honor father and mother. Think about the implications of that. The home is its own kind of micro society. All right? So when you think about the love of God, the sort of vertical, the top down, then beginning to extend horizontally. It starts within the reality of the home itself. And then it's what? Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. It's all concerned about social and societal cohesion. And what the prophets are saying is, you think you can do this one by just attending to your religious activities by completely forgetting the second one as well. And you can't have the love of God without the love of your neighbor. You can't have a liturgy that's lost in wonder and praise and not at the same time be thinking about and understanding the way in which that wonder, loss, and love, and praise extends itself out in a centrifugal motion, in a missional motion outside of yourself to the world around you, beginning in your home. So it's love God, love neighbor. I mean, in my tradition, every Sunday, we say, hear what the Lord hath taught you. Love the Lord your God with all your, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we respond as a church, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Because we recognize that that's a call that God invites us to, true human flourishing. And we also recognize that that is a call that condemns us. It accuses us and lets us know every Sunday we are beggars in need of God's mercy. So you're seeing where the prophets are leaning hard on what we might call an externalized religiosity that is in no way tethered or linked to genuine care, compassion, and concern for those who are in positions of vulnerability toward the other, God and neighbor. Now I want to finish chapter 1, then we'll take a little break, okay? So what happens here in verse 24? Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies. Do you hear that language? That every once in a while it's good. It's one of the reasons I love for my students here to learn Hebrew. They'll never know Hebrew. I won't either, as well as I know English. And we're all, I mean, it's just the nature of the moment that we're in. It's hard for any of us to read slowly. I mean, I just think it's hard. So we just kind of flip by it. My students who learn Hebrew, you're just forced to go slow. You just, because it's weird, right? Did you hear the word there? The Lord of hosts declares, I will get relief from my enemies. That's a rip current through the covenantal relationship. I will be your God, you will be my people. And now they're being described how? As God's enemies. This is one of the areas. I spent a lot of time in Micah for several years, kind of working on a commentary. It's one of the things that's really fascinating about the prophets, and especially the minor prophets. The question, who are God's friends and who are God's enemies, is not always immediately self-evident, especially if you're thinking purely in ethnic terms, Israel, or the elect and the non-elect. These categories start to get kind of fuzzy real fast in terms of who are God's friends and who are God's enemies. And here you have God describing the people who reside on Mount Zion as his enemies that he will deal with. That's, I don't know how to describe it. It's horrifying, and it should be horrifying. So I will get relief from my enemies. I will avenge my foes. I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. I'll restore your judges as at the first and your counselors at the beginning. And afterward, after the judging process, you will then be called again the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And what you're beginning to see here is another theme that kind of weaves its way throughout the Bible and especially the prophets. God strikes down his people. Can I use it in the language of the book of Exodus and one of the favored metaphor that Isaiah is using here at the beginning about children? God strikes down his firstborn son. Remember Exodus 4? You tell Pharaoh to let my son go so that my firstborn son, so that he can worship me. And if he doesn't let the firstborn son go, you let Pharaoh know, I'm going to take his firstborn son. So it's a battle of the... I mean, that's hard for us to hear that. I get it. That doesn't sit easily on the ears. But the big question in the book of Exodus is, whose firstborn son's going to live? God's or Pharaoh's? And so what you see within this sort of movement of the Bible is Israel identified as the Son of God, God's firstborn son. And what God does is he strikes down his own son and then raises his son again for the restoration of his own people. I may have talked about this a little bit last week. There's a Jewish scholar named John Levinson, taught at Harvard for years. I think he's retired now. He wrote a book in the mid-90s, Jewish scholar, and the book was entitled The Death and Resurrection of the Beloved Son. So he's seeing that this idea of the striking down of the Son and the exaltation, the resurrection of the Son, is not just a New Testament phenomenon. That's buried within the frame of the Old Testament itself. And you're seeing it here. I'm going to strike you down so that I can raise you again. And of course, we know, don't we? I hate to kind of connect the dots so obviously, but let's do it. We know, don't we, that when Jesus appears on the scene, that Jesus appears on the scene as the Son of God, embodying the election of Israel in himself. That's why he's born and then goes down to Egypt. Remember that? With Joseph has a dream. They go down to Egypt and he comes out of Egypt. Kind of sounds familiar. And then he goes onto a mountaintop and he's giving the law. Sounds kind of familiar. And then he goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tested there. The very thing that Deuteronomy tells us is the rationale for why God put Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, to test them, Deuteronomy 8, and to see what was in their heart. Well, that did not go well, if you've read that book before, right? So he tested their hearts to see what was in them. Jesus goes out, like Israel, into the wilderness for 40 days. God tests him, and he comes out a champion, completely different than ancient Israel. So what we see in Jesus is the embodiment of Israel. And we'll see this dynamic later in Isaiah. So I'm planting a seed for week 4, 5, or 6, and we're there. But what we see is Jesus becoming Israel, being Israel for Israel and all the nations surrounding. God strikes down his son, and then he raises that son in victory and in exaltation. And with the resurrection of the son comes the resurrection of all of those who put their faith and trust in him. I mean, that's the mental image that kind of comes to my own mind is think about the Son resurrecting from the dead in power and glory, and the updraft of that resurrection, of that power and that glory, is that all of those who put their faith and trust in him are caught within that same dynamic. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. So here you see that idea of being stricken down. And then verse 27, first time this word appears in Isaiah, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. This is a verse that if Isaiah were to have brought up in temple school, I don't know whether it's Shabbat school or something like that, not everyone would like this. Jeremiah would like it. Micah would like it. But those that were pretending to be prophets, who would often give the people of God false assurances. And just think, if you're a king sitting on a throne, navigating complicated geopolitical realities, stronger forces to the east than you know you could ever deal with in Assyria and Babylon, or Egypt to the southwest. I mean, we're just surrounded by problems. I mean, if you had prophets for hire, wouldn't you want good news? Like, I'm paying you for good news, man. Not for bad news. That's why Jeremiah goes and he brings bad news to Zedekiah. The Nebuchadnezzar thing, like, he's going to win. He's going to destroy us. And we're going to go into exile for 70 years. Thank you for that word. You can go to jail now. Right? And that's where he goes to jail. And he's about to be killed. And the only thing that saves Jeremiah from being killed in Jeremiah 28 is some of the elders of the city said, didn't Micah about 150 years ago say basically the same exact thing that Jeremiah said? In fact, he did. Okay, then we might want to listen to Jeremiah. So what is it that they're fighting? What they're fighting is what I would call a flat-footed, bald Zion tradition. In other words, some of these false prophets that Isaiah is speaking against in his own indirect way here, or Jeremiah is speaking against in a very direct, confrontational way in his book, is against an understanding of Zion as impenetrable and unshakable. And here's the part we all have to kind of sit back and put our seatbelts on a little bit. All of those false prophets had Bible verses on their side. You know, like Psalm 46, Psalm 48, what we call Zion Psalms. Zion, city set on the hill, shall never be shaken. And so this sort of flat-footed, bald Zion tradition was, as long as we are in the proximity of Mount Zion, this city can never be shaken. This whole problem with Nebuchadnezzar, that's a blip on the screen. We'll have a 2-year kerfuffle, and it'll be over. Jeremiah's like, not 2 years, 70 years. So they were appealing to a particular part of the Bible. And what you have with Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel in his own way is the retort to that. You can almost hear the theological banter back and forth, like a debate. Okay, we'll grant your Zion tradition, but you can't read the Zion tradition as if the whole book of Deuteronomy doesn't exist. What does Deuteronomy say? Well, the land is a gift from the Lord that's a product of His covenantal blessings. And if we're living in obedience to Torah and to the Decalogue in its true intent, if we're obedient to that, no other gods but Him, acting in justice toward our neighbor, well then the land is ours by blessing and gift. It's never ours by right. And that's why Deuteronomy also says, and if you do not follow in this way, you choose the path of covenantal cursings. I mean, it's a hard thing to be a prophet. I feel this for them. Now I feel it for modern day preachers and teachers and people like you and me. It's a hard thing to say, yeah, I know we have those parts of the Bible that we like to go to, but the call, and this to me is where the Reformation still sings so beautifully and loudly, the call is not just to certain parts of the Bible, but it's to the whole thing. And if your approach to the Bible, with whatever hermeneutical approach you have, causes you to lobotomize or chop off large chunks of it, well, that doesn't fit, and that doesn't quite work, we'll get rid of that. And it's not seeking this non-repugnant reading of the whole thing around the triune God revealed in Jesus and how it all fits together, then the prophets don't like it. They've got hard things to say about it. Zion here, by the way, is not defined in those bold, flat-footed ways. You see that first time it's mentioned. And it's not mentioned as if it's just a static entity. It's the Zion that's the product of the judging act that God has just done. So it's not just standalone Zion. It's Zion having now been purged. You might even call this Zion, the true Zion, is the remnant, right, that's left over from the purging act of God of who? Of Zion, of Jerusalem, of Judah. So the purging act of Zion leaves us with what? The real Zion. So this we can kind of press back here to this question about friends and enemies, right? It's not just Zion, it's a purged Zion, a Zion that's been cleansed from its dross. That's the Zion that will now be the faithful city. Because you see the juxtaposition, right? Look at verse 28. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Let me just read these last few verses here. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. There's a couple of fun ways of reading the book of Isaiah as a whole. One of them is this, is tracing out the way in which Isaiah deploys justice and righteousness throughout the book. I want that to be a theme that we come back to through our time together. Another way is thinking about the way in which Isaiah deploys tree imagery. It's kind of fascinating, actually. You will be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. Well, what does that mean? And we'll come back to this after our break, but trees become metaphors in Isaiah for two things, and they're primarily deployed in negative terms. What's the oak standing in for here? Well, it's the place of idolatrous practices. The oak trees, the orchard. Hosea the prophet talks about lusting under every green tree. You know, you know enough about the Baal mythology, the Canaanite mythology of Baal or Baal. Right? You saw it with on Mount Carmel with Elijah. I mean, what's going on there with Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Well, what does Elijah do? Get snarky. And all these prophets are, you know, screaming and crying real loud. And what does he say? Louder! You know, maybe he's sleeping. And if you don't have to have Canaanite mythology in your back pocket to make sense of what's going on in 1 Kings. I mean, that chapter speaks for itself, and it's powerful and beautiful right off the surface. But some of this background stuff is kind of interesting. It illuminates. It doesn't substantiate the text, but does illuminate something. Elijah's not just being snarky. He's pressing on their vulnerability with their own tradition. Because what happened? Baal went to sleep every winter. And then you'd plant your seed, and you'd hope that Baal, the storm god, would awake from his slumbers. And when he would awake from his slumbers, he would bring with him the rains that would then fertilize the seeds, and then the seed would grow, and then they could have a harvest. So that's the whole mythology at play. Well, how did you wake him up? You yell, or, we're all adults in here, you let some fluid into the ground. That's exactly why they're cutting themselves. Remember the prophets are going around, they're cutting blood, and he's like, ooh, well, there were other gross things too. Also, I tell my students here, like, if you're in 8th century Judah and your neighbors around early spring ask you to go on a picnic to the orchard, do not go. That is a bad place, and bad things will happen out there. So that's the idea here, is that you have this this storm god who's awakened. And here you see in verse 27, Zion will be redeemed by justice and righteousness. Rebels and sinners shall be broken together. They shall forsake the Lord. They shall be consumed. And the oaks become this metaphor for their idolatry, and also, number two, for their arrogance. The great big trees in chapter 2 and chapter 10 are going to have to get cut down. Now, we'll come to this at some point, Lord willing. But think about the juxtaposition of God cutting down trees. He's the great tree feller in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 10. Israel called to be ashamed of the oaks that they desired after, their wanton lusts that were linked into their pagan practices. And how Isaiah 61 describes the Messianic age. Remember this? The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. Caused me to cry out for release to those who are in bondage, and sight for those who are blind, the favorable year of the Lord. Remember Jesus preaching on this in Luke 4? And they shall, verse 3, be called who? Those that have been released by the Lord in their bondage shall be called oaks of righteousness. Isn't that remarkable? What they are right here is oaks of unfaithfulness, oaks driven by wanton lust and desire. Oaks that represent everything that's counter to a covenanted relationship with the living God. But those in Isaiah 61, who are the objects of the liberating power of the Messiah who will come in time, that's the real oaks that he's after. Oaks of what? Tzedakah. Oaks of righteousness. Okay, we'll stop, take a little break, and then we're going to do Isaiah 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Okay? All right, take a little break.